Good morning. First, if you get a chance to see Pastor Greg or any of the other 23, 24 marathon runners who finished, yeah, anyone in here that ran the marathon? Yes! Right here we have a marathon runner, That's 26 miles by foot. Running. That's cool. So just make sure you high-five them, but not too hard because their legs are still a little wobbly. But I think they raised something like $45,000. And collectively, Team World Vision, I think they're getting close to $2 million, which is going to take care of close to 50,000 kids and families with water for the rest of their lives. That's a big deal. So if you see any of those folks, just congratulate them. Second thing is, there were some questions that came up last week. There probably won't be any questions this week, so. One was cremation. Is cremation okay? Is it addressed in the Bible? It's really not addressed in the Bible. No, I don't think that's destroying God's temple. Let me not be gruesome, but when you die and you get put in a grave, what happens? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So cremation is just a sped-up process. I mean, it is. I'm not trying to be gruesome, but there's a whole bunch of other reasons why you may or may not consider that, and there is no Bible verse that would say, yes, you should, or no, you shouldn't. Because God is fully capable of creating you from dust and recreating you from dust, and that is what the Bible says. That you will be resurrected one day. Whether you've been cremated or disintegrated or you're still alive, you will still go through a bodily transformation. If you're alive, when Jesus comes back, your body will be transformed because the body you have right now is not yet ready for eternity. Resurrection's a big deal, so that's how I would answer that. Another question was suicide. If someone commits suicide, are they destroying the temple? The answer is, that's tough. If you're asking me, does a person who commits suicide somehow exclude themselves from the love of God, I will say absolutely, categorically, no! No. I don't get to be that judge. Jesus gets to be that judge. And I have sat with people who have then later gone on to commit suicide, and I will tell you it's a desperate place to be, and I'm not going to make that judgment on a person. It's a really horrible thing, and it hurts all of us who are left alive. But if you have a family member or friend who has committed suicide, I don't think you should sit and worry about that. The scripture says in Romans 8, what can separate you from the love of Christ? And the point is that there's nothing. That God's judgment. Jesus said, if you have said in your heart, you fool, you are guilty of murder. So I'm going to say no. I'm going to default to grace. Another question was, if I walk away from a toxic person, is it sin? I guess it depends on what you mean by walk away, and it depends on what you mean by toxic. Because that's a topic that leads us right into 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, because Paul recommends that in one particular case, the church excommunicate a member, a toxic member, and say, get out! So I'll just leave the answer to that question for as we go through these two particular passages. Then another thing, why is it that several people, dozens of people, have come up to me throughout the week and said, I'm praying for you next Tuesday. What? Wow. That should tell you something. Okay, so let's jump in. Sex, spirituality, and love. Oh, one last question. People have asked me, really, resurrection? That's a hard thing to understand, that Jesus was brought back from the dead, that we will be brought back from the dead. Let me offer you one more opinion on that by a guy by the name of John Polkinghorne, who was a theoretical physicist in the Royal Society of Physicists from Cambridge University, one of the top 10 physicists in the world, who in his 50s decided that he'd made his best contribution to physics and then went back to school to go to seminary so he could study really important things. That's his words, not mine. He says this: at the heart of the Christian faith lies the mysterious and exciting idea that the infinite and invisible God, beyond finite human powers to conceive adequately, has acted to make the divine nature known in the most fitting and accessible manner possible through the life of a first century Jew in whom humanity and divinity were both truly present. The word of God uttered to humanity is not a written text, but a life lived, a painful and shameful death accepted, and divine faithfulness vindicated through the great act of Christ's resurrection. So one of the smartest people I know says, look, at the heart of the Christian faith is this idea that God has acted, sent himself, his son, who died and rose again. That's the heart and soul of the New Testament. It's the heart and soul of our faith. And it's okay if you struggle with that. I struggle with some things as well, but keep struggling. That's what I would ask you to do, because God is all powerful, and if he can create the world from nothing, then resurrection's kind of like an ordinary workday for God. So let's get into the text. Sexual immorality, incest, lawsuits, the body of Christ being fragmented. I'm going to pick up and read from chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate that festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or greedy, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. Well then, let's read chapter 6, shall we? When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to a court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, aren't you competent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud and believers at that. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things may be lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. See how important resurrection is? Shows up all over. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Any questions? So let's just really quickly sum up what the issues are. Paul has gotten word both verbally from people and a letter from the church saying, here are some of the problems we're dealing with. He's responding to those problems. He says in this, what I just read to you, he says, in my letter, there's another letter that we don't have that Paul had already sent to them. This is really the second letter to the Corinthians, and what we have as 2 Corinthians would really be the third one. We just don't have the first one that he wrote. Imagine what would happen if archaeologists uncovered that. But Paul is saying, look, I already wrote to you about some of these things. Now you're adding some verbal reports and another letter. Let me deal strongly, forcefully, clearly with some of these issues. So the situation that he's dealing with is someone has his father's wife. To us, how high is the ick factor on that? Like a 5 or a 10? Yeah. Well, in that, someone said an 11. In that culture, the ick factor is only about a 3 or a 4. Because in Greco-Roman culture, sexuality is very different than ours. There's an overlap, to be sure. But the issue is very different in their day than it is in ours. Paul is saying, look, the way this is happening, even the pagans, even people who are not Christians, even people who are not Hebrews, the ick factor is probably a 4 or 5. So if it reaches that level for someone outside the faith, it should be really high for you. Because Paul is drawing on a Jewish sexual ethic, which goes all the way back to the Torah and all the way back to Genesis. And that's what he's dealing with. But he's trying to bring a sexual ethic into a Greco-Roman culture that's very different. Another issue is he tells them what to do. Call a congregational meeting. In the name of Jesus, cast the evil one to Satan. What he means is in the kingdom of God, in here, Jesus is in charge. But out there, not necessarily physically, but spiritually, we are supposed to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is not a Christian submits to, whether they know it or not, the powers that be, and the greatest example of that is Satan. So he's saying, kick them out. Don't even give them the fellowship. Then he says, basically, the spiritual can be saved, but the flesh can be destroyed. He doesn't mean the bones and body. When he says flesh, he's meaning the worldly way of thinking can finally be destroyed. The person's going to end up in their own problems because of this situation. Don't offer them comfort along the journey of their sin. Kick them out. And then he's got these principles of how to deal with the offender. And he basically says, look, I'm not talking about how you judge someone outside the church. Stop that. What right do you have to judge someone who has not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? You can't expect a non-Christian to live by a Christian ethic. You may wish it were so, but they've never said, yes, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. So how can you judge them? If we're going to evaluate anybody, it starts with the house of God, and it doesn't extend outside of the house of God. So then it goes on. Chapter 6, he deals with a second issue. And some of you are actually suing brothers and sisters. And the issue that it comes through in the Greek that doesn't come through in the English is he's talking about the wealthy taking someone who has less money to court and using their connections in the local courts to get a better deal and to bring issues to the non-believing courts, that he says, you should settle this as brothers and sisters. Have a mediator in the church and deal with this. Don't present this to the world, because then you're letting the world look in and see all of our dirty laundry. Don't do that. We're on a mission here. Okay, so that's the major issue. It's a fault to sue your brothers. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, look, here's my reasons for all of this. Bodies matter. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body will be resurrected. Your body is to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We are on mission as a collection of bodies, brothers and sisters in bodies. So what we do, the world looks in and judges us, and we are on mission. We must show the world what it looks like to be different. That's his essential argument. And all these slides will be available to you. Okay, so what I'd like you to do right now is ask yourself, if I say the word sexual immorality, what would you put in the category of things that are sexually immoral? Is that a fire alarm? Oh, it's a phone. Okay. That's God calling. He's like... So I want you to talk amongst yourselves for just a few minutes. Let me preface that by saying this. Culture has a lot to do with shaping what we think of sexual immorality. As a pastor, I have done something like 50 marriages. The marriages that I've done, some of them have been for people who've been married before. So that means they're divorced and they're getting remarried. The Bible has a lot to say about that. I've done marriages for people who are living together. I've done marriages for people who've had affairs outside of their marriage. Should I have done those things? Are those sexually immoral or not? A guy came to me a couple of years ago, and he said, I think the church should denounce homosexuality. I want to hear you denounce it from the pulpit, Pastor Glenn. You should do that. I said, okay, if I do that, should I denounce the fact that you've had three wives and you're now divorced again and you're on who knows number girlfriend you're on? He didn't like that response. I've had people come to me and ask me questions about gay marriage and those kinds of things. But one couple that came to me asking me about gay marriage, and they were, let's just say, not favorably inclined to that, then wanted to make sure that I was going to do the wedding of their daughter who had been living with her husband-to-be for a year. Maybe they were sleeping in separate bedrooms, I don't know. Sexual morality has changed. When I first went into seminary, some of the things I'm talking about were taboo. Today they're not taboo. Paul says this one case of incest is so bad that you should excommunicate the person. If I were to excommunicate everyone who falls under the list of having done something sexually immoral of the 4,500 people at Good Shepherd, how many do you think would be on the list? Okay, so now, just have a little conversation with the person next to you. Just say, here's what, when I hear the term sexual immorality, here's what that means to me. Go on. Oh, you want me to be the uncomfortable one? No, no, no. Go ahead. Just to make it more interesting, go ahead and take a look at the list on the screen and ask yourself which of those you include in the list of sexually immoral and which ones you don't. Let me read it for you. Oh, you don't want me to. Oh. And this is part of the problem. How do we even talk about these things? Is it just because I'm a man and you're a woman? No. Is it because it's just uncomfortable? I get the sensitivity, but unless we can have real, meaningful, thoughtful, theologically informed, spiritually sensitive, loving conversations about these things, I will suggest to you go live on an island. Because these things are happening all around you. And you know it. Sexual fantasy, adultery, premarital intercourse, premarital petting, oral sex, sex with multiple partners, polygamy, sex with animals, with siblings, with parents, masturbation, pornography. The number one use for the internet, number one, is not Google research. It's not Bible Gateway. BDSM, if you don't know what that is, think 50 Shades of Grey. Sex for pleasure, sex for procreation, abstinence, celibacy, homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution secular, and prostitution sacred. Why? Because in Paul's day, there were two different ones. There were those who were prostitutes for money, and there were those that were part of the temple cult and the religion of the empire. And if you wanted to, as a man, you could go buy whatever sexual favors you wanted to. And if you didn't as a man, you were thought to be weird. Rape, sexual assault, dirty talk, vulgarity. I was just going to put locker room talk up there, but I thought... Can I just say I've spent thousands of hours in locker rooms. And I have heard some nasty stuff, but it's not the rule, it's the exception. And that's not me telling you who to vote for or who not to vote for. I'm going to get into that in a few minutes. Let me just, do you think, there's like 200 of you here, do you think I would get 200 exactly the same answers to which of these is sexually moral and sexually immoral, sexually acceptable and sexually unacceptable? Because I'm talking about a wide range of practices. And some I might get 100% agreement on, some I might not get any agreement on. I really don't know. Because a lot of this has to do with the culture. A lot of this has to do with the church. The church, in its early stages, got so far from a sexual ethic that they got to the place where abstinence was to be the norm. Sex was only for procreation. You should have sex just enough to have kids. And when you have your limit of kids, stop! And there was a calendar, a worship calendar, that said for the days of Lent, don't have sex. In marriage, I'm talking about. I'm not talking about outside of it. Then a certain amount of days leading up to Pentecost, and a certain amount of days leading up to Christmas, and a certain amount of days leading up to Advent. So that there were some calendars that said there were 200 to 250 days of the year when married people should not have sex. Paul's going to deal with that in the next chapter. Chapter 7. If you think this is good stuff, wait till next week. Because Paul's going to deal with that, because some of the Corinthian church is saying, well, Jesus is going to come back sometime soon. Why even bother? Let's not have sex. And Paul has some strong teaching on that. So all of us are affected by our culture, me too. So when you use the word sexually immoral, that's a big, broad category. And what a Hebrew person who was brought up in Jerusalem believed about that is different than a Hellenized Jew who was brought up in Corinth, who's different than a Greco-Roman person without any Jewish background, who's different than a pagan, and dozens of other things. And 2,000 years since then, things have developed. How many of you think that the church should be concerned with marriage? I do. Guess what? It wasn't until about the 11th or 12th century when the church stepped in and said, hey, this is our domain. We're taking this away from the government. We're taking this away from the prevailing culture. The church really should have power over who gets married and who doesn't. Before then, for 1,200 years, the last place in the world you would go to be married was to the church. So the church has not always been involved in this. Culture has a lot to say about it. That top picture's from the medieval period. Up until about 150 years ago, marriages were economic. A man and a woman got together because it would improve their collective economic status. It's only been in the last 150 or 200 years that ideas like romance have taken over, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. And there are still many cultures on this earth where polygamy is still practiced. My daughter lives in one of them, Papua New Guinea. My son-in-law's dad has four wives. He's had as many as six. And I've met them all. And they love each other, and they all love Jesus. So the missionaries said, well, what should we do? Go in and say, pick one of the six and divorce the other five? So this is not a simple question, sexual immorality. On top of that, it gets listed with a whole bunch of other things, like drunkenness. How many of those people do you think would be on the list at Good Shepherd? Out of 4,500 people. Listen, Lutherans like wine. Come on. On other places, Paul puts these things in a list where he includes gossip. Now how tall do you think the list is getting? No one in here. So when Paul says excommunicate the person, he's talking to a church that worships in house churches. There might be 6, maybe 8, maybe 10, maybe 12, 15 house churches with between 15 and 40 or 50 people in each one. So if you and I are in a small group and you are sexually immoral and I say leave the small group, you feel the pain of that. If everyone that I thought might be impacted by sexual immorality or drunkenness or revelry or idolatry or any of the other things Paul lists were to be excommunicated by us, I'd be in the business of excommunication every single week. And in a modern culture, should I excommunicate everybody who doesn't fit on one side of the line or not? Because then you just go down the street. Within 5 minutes of here, there are 10 other churches to be part of. So you don't feel the same pain. So our culture has shifted. So there's a couple other things that are going on. It's you just can't make this stuff up, that we would decide to study 1 Corinthians and apply love to sexual ethics, and we would decide that last year. And this week, what is the biggest topic in the news? Sexual ethics. I don't make this stuff up. It hasn't gone away. And guess who pays a big price for that? You. You more than me. Because I'm a man. And I can get away with stuff that you probably couldn't. And that's the case. And if you don't think it is, think about this and read it. And whether or not you should vote for that person, boy, I don't like any of our choices this year. There's all kinds of bad stuff. But Paul is talking about what you do inside the church, what you do with brothers and sisters. And so that's what I want us to be sensitive to. Let me just play this, because some people have said, let's just go back to a day when it was much simpler. How about 1964? Listen to the words.
Go by, and I feel so hurt deep inside. I wish that I could die. Not a word do I say, I just look the other way, 'cause that's the way. Treats me right. that's the way boys are.
That's the way boys are. When he treats me rough, I don't tell him. When he looks at other girls, I don't talk about it, because that's the way boys are. Really? That's not the way I tried to raise my son. And the reason I bring that up is because that is part of the backdrop in 1 Corinthians. What Paul is dealing with is a culture in which men are supreme and they can do what they want. A male Roman citizen can have sex any way he wants to and is encouraged to do so. And so homosexual, sex outside of marriage, sex with a temple prostitute, those are all acceptable. A male Roman citizen has power that the rest of society does not, including his wife, his household manager, his slaves, his children. And Paul is dealing with some tough issues here. Let's talk about another reason why this text is one of the hardest ones to interpret and to translate. When I was reading, how many of you had different words when I came to verse 9? Yeah. Well, here's why that's a problem. I don't know if you can see that, but these are different translations of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The NIV, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. That's how that translates it. The English Standard Version, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's a slightly different connotation. The New American Standard Bible, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. They're all translating the same underlying Greek language. The NRSV, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, and sodomites. So which is it? Because those are different terms. The King James Version, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Whoa. The Lexham English Bible, which is a scholarly translation, which is as close to literal as you can get, nor passive homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexual partners. Whoa. Those are all legitimate translations. Why? Because there are two words here that are hard to translate. The one that's translated effeminate is the word malakoi. And it generally means weak. And when it's used in a moral context, it can mean weak morally. But some of the translators decide that the best way to translate weak morally is effeminate. You ought to think about that for a minute. The second word that some translators translate sodomites, that some translate homosexual, is a word, arsenikoitai. Guess what? The very first time that word is ever used in Greek language anywhere in all the literature we have is right there in that verse. A lot of scholars think Paul created that word, because he's trying to describe something specific. He had other words available to him for general gender-on-gender, same-gender sexual practice. But he says a word that's very male-dominated. He doesn't have women in view here. You should all go, whew. He's speaking primarily of men, and probably primarily of men who are abusing their power, and abusing their power with prostitutes, and abusing their power with their slaves, and saying, this is what I want, give it to me. I'm just going to leave it there. That's the main problem that Paul is dealing with. So the translation is very difficult. But you've got to add all this together and say Paul comes up with this list and he says that all these things, drunkenness, revelry, idolatry, all of these things are problem. The challenge is that the meaning of all of those things shifts and shapes through culture. So it's 10:15, and I want to try to apply this a little bit. I'm not alone here in some of the things I'm saying. She wouldn't say the same things I'm saying about some homosexuality. How many of you know who that is? That's Beth Moore, a conservative, great, wonderful. I love her teaching. I don't always agree with her, but she's a great teacher. How many of you have been through a Beth Moore Bible study? She finally said, I think yesterday or the day before, she said something changed for her after a certain Republican nominee for president was caught on tape bragging about his ability to sexually assault women. I'm not talking about whether you should vote for him, and I'm not talking about whether or not Bill Clinton did some of the same things, which he did. Both are wrong. How's that? But this is the one that's in front of us this week. And she says, departing with some of her male counterparts, she said this: I'm one among many women who were sexually abused, misused, stared down, heckled, talked naughty to, like we liked it. We didn't, and we're tired of it. So what Paul is talking about here is the abuse of power and how it gets mediated through sexuality. He's going to talk more about this about in the context of marriage, that sexuality should never be used for a power game. Now, Paul would, in other places, say same gender on gender. He would certainly not say that he was for that. But the word homosexual, that didn't come into the English language until about 150 years ago, because it was about 150 years ago where we started dealing with something that Paul really didn't deal with, and that is sexual orientation. So what Paul is talking about here is a sexual ethic that starts first with, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, how can I honor God? My body's going to be resurrected one day, so the things that I do in my body matter. I'm on mission, so how can I make sure I give credit to Jesus Christ so that anyone looking at my life will not discredit the mission? And he's talking about how power gets used and how it gets mediated, and he's saying all of this stuff. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Greek or slave, rich or poor. At the foot of the cross, we are equal, so you cannot usurp another's rights. You cannot take from another person their sexuality. You cannot take what you want sexually from them. The same thing is true when you go to the courts. You cannot use your power to go into the court to get something from someone else by using secular power. The underlying issue is power and how it gets played out. He's going to talk about that in marriage. Now, let's talk about couple of other things. This is serious stuff, friends. My earliest recollection of seeing pornography as a little boy is about 7 or 8. I wish I could get rid of those images. Gosh, I wish I could. We live in a sexually drenched culture. Paul is arguing, how do you apply love inside the context of the Christian community so that the world looks in and says, I want some of that love applied to me? And in my life, I've had to figure out how to do that dance, and it's not easy. Because what do I do when a person comes to me and sits in my office and says, Pastor Glenn, I have something to tell you. You're the first one I've ever told this to, but I'm gay. And I thought you were a safe person to tell it to. Because I haven't told my parents yet. And I've had both men and women do that. And I've had both men and women say to me, I've never been attracted to the opposite sex. I've been through countless hours of therapy. I've talked to so many pastors. I've read every Bible verse on this. I've prayed, I've cried, I've tried to commit suicide. So I've said to them, well, if you'll walk with me towards the cross, I will walk with you arm in arm, because I don't completely understand everything you're going through. But me applying a love ethic in today's culture means I'm going to have to love you, and I'm going to have to try to figure out how to have a relationship with you, because I'm not kicking you out of the church. And I'm not going to call you someone who's not a brother or sister, because if I do, I got to go down the rest of the list. What do I do when members of my family who were the first ones to tell me about Jesus. Lived together, not married because you couldn't do that then, but two aunts. And now they're in their 90s. And they've been together in a monogamous relationship all my life. And I didn't understand it when I was a kid. And now I've tried to understand it. And they're the first ones who told me about Jesus. It was under their teaching that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. What do I do when a spouse comes to me and says, my husband has had his third affair. Should I stay with him? Because I feel like that's what God wants me to do, but I don't know if I can take another one. What do I do when teenagers come to me and say, you know, the pressure to have sex is so great, Pastor Glenn, but I hear you saying, abstain, be careful. I know that the Christian ethic is, I think, waiting till marriage, but why do I need to wait till marriage? Where does it say that in the Bible? How do I shepherd all of those people? So that's really my question to you today. How do we apply love today and be faithful to what we think the scriptures are saying and faithful to the people who this applies to in a really loving situation? And I go back to the cross, because at the cross, God gives us healing power. He pays our ransom. He reconciles us with God, makes us righteous, grants us the benefits of the Garden of Eden, absorbs our penalty, adopts us into a new family, empties the powers of evil, makes us new, gives us victory over death, and grants us citizenship in heaven. And I don't have the right or the non-right to say to a person, those are no longer yours because you've had a divorce, because you've gotten remarried, because you tell me that your orientation has always been for the same gender. I don't have easy answers for those things. But I can tell you this, you are sitting in a room with people who have family members who've wrestled with these and all the other things on that list. What do I do when a spouse comes to me and says, my spouse doesn't want to have sex anymore, just tired of it, doesn't really have any sexual energy? And I've had both men and women say that to me. Paul's going to talk about that next week. These are real, bona fide issues. But we are supposed to be a place where these kind of conversations can be had, even among people who disagree, with some love and some charity and some grace applied. Because as soon as you go out those doors, well, you have a whole different story. And it doesn't make it any easier when the entire presidential campaign for the last month has been dominated by these kinds of topics, both sides of which have been guilty of these things. I remember when a certain president was going through impeachment trials several years ago, and I was speaking about the same thing. And I was saying essentially the same thing. So forget about that for a minute. How do you deal with this as a sister in Christ? I've had people come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, what do I tell my brother who's grown up gay and doesn't feel welcome in the church and doesn't know what to do and longs to be back in fellowship but has always been oriented towards other men? What do I tell my friend who feels ashamed because she's been through three divorces? Do I tell her to leave? What do I tell my friend who was abused as a child? Is there healing for her because she feels ashamed? She feels dirty, and it's impacting her sexual expression in her marriage, and her husband is now angry at her, but he doesn't understand. What do I do? These dynamics are alive and well. Now, one thing you could do is just say, forget it. I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to go out there and live my life. Guess what? The questions still stay. At least here, I've got a cross to anchor it in. I look at the cross and say, what did Jesus do? What did he do with the woman at the well? He said, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the man you're with now isn't your husband. What you don't know is that most male interpreters of that text have assumed that she is sexually promiscuous. But in that culture, if you're a woman, you cannot divorce a man. So it had to be the other way around. She's actually sexually broken, been abused by most of the men in her life. And then it makes sense that Jesus says, I'm here to offer you living water, which will heal you. You no longer have to worry about all the whispers. Let's go to the other side. What did Jesus say when he's outside the temple and there's a bunch of men with big rocks? And what do they want to do? And they were within their rights because the Old Testament says if a person, a woman, is caught in the act of adultery, she can be stoned. Should we bring that ethic forward? Probably not. And Jesus goes up to her, and I imagine him just looking at her with tender eyes, and then he gets down on one knee and draws something in the ground. I'm not sure what he drew, but whatever it was, the guys started putting down their rocks. And pretty soon they were all gone. And Jesus said to them, whoever has not committed a sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. What do I do with those words? And then they all leave, and he turns to her and he says, now go and sin no more. That is the Jesus that I have to represent somehow in this crazy, sex-drenched, litigious, legal-drenched society. That is our calling. How can we be holy and show love to those around us, even if we don't understand, even if we disagree? These are living, breathing questions. The cross is foolishness. But I would submit to you that the only approach I know is the cross. I don't know how to make sense of these things. I don't know what to say to all the broken people that come to me, and there have been hundreds, and there will be hundreds more, and I'm glad that they feel like Good Shepherd is a safe place. I'm glad that the hundreds of high school students who come to this church, many of whom are your sons and daughters, who are wrestling with sexual identity issues, sexual urges, sexual temptation. Right now, they're wrestling with it at Niqua and North and Central and all the rest of the high schools. They are wrestling with it, and the culture is saying, I want them to have this place because they can't fly over all this stuff. They got to live with it. I want them to have this place where they can wrestle with that, when they can say to me, Pastor Glenn, what do you think of gender neutrality? Some of you are looking at me like, what's that? Yeah, exactly. What do I do when my boyfriend says, I want to have sex? If you like me, it's not even love anymore, if you like me, I'm telling you, these situations are live. What Paul is talking about there is love applied, and I would say to you that how Paul applied it in his church has got to be a little bit different than how I apply it in my church. Because I can't excommunicate everybody who falls under that list. If I excommunicate everybody who falls under that list, I disqualify myself from being a pastor. Because I have committed some of those things in my life. No, not recently. But that's what happens. Love transforms. So you're going to have many conversations. The issues in 1 Corinthians are, how do you translate these very technical words that have to do with power and how it flows through sexuality, through legal issues, through our language? How do you deal with all of that? How do you deal with it in your life when brothers and sisters, friends and family confront these kind of issues? How do you lead them to the cross? How do you lead them to Jesus? Because that is the number one imperative for Paul. That we be mission-oriented, that we be a light, that we draw people to Jesus and not repel them. And it's a very tough culture to do that in. Let me just say it one more time. In 1 Corinthians and today, women often catch the brunt of this stuff because you're expected to just say, this is the way boys are. They're not. Jesus was a boy. And he didn't treat women this way. And he says, if you want to follow me, live like I do. And I fall so far short of that image of Jesus. But that's what I'm trying to do, is follow Jesus. And when all of these people come to me, and I don't have easy answers, I say, suicide's not the answer. Leaving the church isn't the answer. Join me arm in arm. Let's walk towards the cross, and let's see if we can figure it out together in love. Some of you will like that answer. Some of you won't. But that's okay, because I love all of you. And it's 10:30, and we're going to stop. And you guys get to talk about it. But next week, come back, because it gets even better. Because we're talking about marriage. Let me pray. Lord God Almighty, I could spend hours and hours and hours talking about all the technicalities of this text. But let us remember that they apply to real people, that we live in a different culture, that you're asking us to be loving, and that means to go forward sometimes when we're confused and we don't know what to do. And there are complexities in front of us. Lord, help us to understand that the way of grace and the way of love is always the lead. In Jesus' mighty name, and all my sisters said, thank you.